Tonight's scripture reading will be from 1 Thessalonians 5:23. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and coming and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ.
It seems counterintuitive, maybe a paradox, but not a contradiction, that the Bible tells us on the one hand that we're in a fight. We don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but with principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, Ephesians 6, verse 12. The Bible tells us we're to fight the good fight of faith, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. The Bible tells us we're in a struggle, but it's not a carnal one. And yet, on the other hand, the Bible tells us that we ought to have peace. It seems like a contradiction that the Bible will tell us that we're in a world where violence will be and where there will be war, and yet we ought to have peace. When Jesus was predicting the destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 24, he said, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but do not be troubled. The end is not yet." The idea there is that you're always going to have wars. There's always going to be violence. Unfortunately, I don't like it. I wish that everybody would work towards peace and personally and amongst citizenry of one country and within the parameters of international relations. I wish that there could be peace, but there are probably going to be wars. We're going to fight wars against poverty. Jesus said that you'll have the poor with you always, but me you will not have always, in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 11. We'll fight wars ourselves against persecution. We ought not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try us, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. And we'll fight against sickness sometimes as well. The Apostle Paul had that thorn in the flesh and begged three times that it would be taken from him, and it was not. Jesus said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Therefore, Paul said, "Okay, I'll rather glory in infirmities, because that's when the power of Christ is really strong." There's a lot of conflict of mind for some people, I suppose, in knowing that we're going to have violence, we're going to have wars, we're going to have sickness, we're going to have persecution, and yet somehow we're supposed to have peace. Now, this kind of peace is a different kind of peace than some might expect. As a matter of fact, in the book of Jeremiah, in chapter 6, verse 14, and again in chapter 8, verse 10, there's the saying, "They have healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." Jeremiah was sent to tell the people that there was going to be war, that there was going to be a destruction of Jerusalem because of their sins, and yet there were a whole bunch of false prophets that were saying there wasn't going to be such. Jeremiah was sent to tell the people that those who were already in captivity were going to be there 70 years, Jeremiah chapter 29. And yet there were a whole bunch of false prophets who were saying, "No, it's only going to be 2 years. You're an alarmist, Jeremiah." Jeremiah was teaching the word of God. These people were preaching an earthly peace. They were preaching a military peace that was not to be. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Well, I'm not here to be an alarmist tonight on the one hand, and neither am I here on the other hand to say that everything's always going to be peachy. But I would like to try to teach something about the biblical role of peace. It is one of the areas of my life with which I have the most struggle. The opposite of peace, I suppose, inwardly, is anxiety. And you can see that the psalmist had that anxiety quite a bit. Sometimes there's anxiety medication that is needed. On top of that, I think it might be good for people to read the Psalms. Even if they have a medical diagnosis of anxiety, whether or not somebody has a medical diagnosis of anxiety, it's good to read the Psalms. You can see how David was troubled sometimes. In that same psalm where he says, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" He says, "My food has been my tears. My tears have been my food, day and night, while they cry out to me, 'Where is your God?'" And then he asked this question in Psalm 42, verse 5, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me?" He reminds himself, "Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. What kind of peace does the Bible want us to have? Well, first of all, we need to have peace with God. Sin separates us from God, and sin that is unresolved really ought to cause people some anxiety, I suppose. I remember the old-time preachers used to say things like this, that if you have your sin on your conscience tonight and you have not remedied it by the power of God, if you've not been baptized for the remission of your sins, or having been a Christian, you've continued in sin and not asked God for forgiveness for that, then I hope you can't sleep tonight, the old preachers used to say. Probably get in trouble for saying that at this time. There's a little more consciousness of the medical problems that we might have, and just because a person can't sleep doesn't mean that he has sin on his mind, in spite of all the jokes that some people might make and in spite of what the old preachers used to say. The point I'm simply making is that sin ought to cause us anxiety, because the Lord could come back at any time and we ought to be real anxious that we're going to meet him without having our sin resolved. But if we can have our sin resolved, then we ought to have some sort of peace. In Jesus' life, he gave some examples of how we can find peace. In Mark chapter 4, he's out on the boat when a storm comes up, one of those storms that was swept up really quickly on the Sea of Galilee, and the winds beat against the boat, and the waves beat against the boat, and the water was coming into the boat, and the people on the boat were scared. And Jesus rose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Here's one who had the power over all the forces of nature to make chaos turn into peace, to make violent waves and violent wind turn into nothing but calm. In Mark chapter 5, Jesus encounters a woman who has been plagued with a flow of blood for about 12 years. She touches the hem of his garment and is very nervous about doing so, but finally he finds her and he says to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace, be healed of your affliction." Mark chapter 5, verse 34. And in Luke chapter 7, there is that woman who washed his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, who was so sorry for her sinful reputation. Jesus said to her, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Luke chapter 7, verse 50. Well, we are not on the earth in the first century, and we cannot time travel back to that time. And Jesus is not here on earth this time to heal directly like that or to pronounce peace on someone directly like that. But he left us his word, which is all sufficient for that and for anything else. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 follows the great discussion in Romans chapter 3 and 4 about how we're justified by faith, not by the works of the Old Testament law, but how we're justified by faith when our faith causes us to do the things that we're supposed to do, like it caused Abraham to do the things that he was supposed to do, and so his faith was accounted to him for righteousness. Genesis 15, verse 6. There's a long and fascinating discussion in Romans 3 and 4 about that. And then Romans chapter 5, verse 1 really is sort of a conclusion to that and a launching point for the next discussion when it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." That's Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Since by faith we can have access to God's grace, then we ought to have peace knowing that our sin has been forgiven. And then there's Romans chapter 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." This is not a doctrine of once saved, always saved. First of all, the context is in Romans chapter 7, the discussion has been about how the law curses people. The law makes us aware of our sin. The law condemns us. But in Christ, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation for the person who's faithful in Christ. And then the second part of verse 1 specifies that. "Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." You might be baptized into Christ, but then continue fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, and then you ought not have peace with God. You won't have peace with God. But there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death." Romans chapter 7 and the old law. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus gives me peace. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus allows me to know that I'm not going to be condemned. Romans chapter 8, verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. The righteous requirement of the law, that is the condemnation of the law, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. You see, the whole plan of salvation is summarized there. Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh, though he never sinned, to die for all the sins that people have done in their flesh. And then that righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in him. And then in us, by continuation, if we continue to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. And those who walk after the flesh think about the things of the flesh. They want the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. They want to do the things that just make them feel good that everybody else is doing so that they can fit into the crowd, so they can have the pleasures that everybody else is looking forward to on the weekend. That's all they think about. But those who walk according to the Spirit are the ones who think about the things in the Spirit. And then that discussion comes to a conclusion for our purposes tonight in Romans 8, verse 6, where he says, for to be carnally minded, that is, of the flesh, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. There can be peace for people, even in this world, when everybody else around is doing all the supposedly fun things that really lead to all sorts of trouble, and everybody else around is mocking you for doing that, and everybody else around is fighting. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. Jesus came to preach a gospel of peace. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things, Paul said in Romans chapter 10 and verse 15. In Ephesians chapter 6, he talked about Christ himself being our peace, so that he could bring together both Jew and Gentile, melding them together into one body, reconciling them together into one body, and building them into a holy temple of the Lord. He came and preached peace to those who were far off and to those who were near. That's all in the last half of Ephesians chapter 2. And then there's a summary. I love the summary sermons in the book of Acts. There's about a 5 or 6 verse sermon in Acts chapter 10 that Peter finally preaches when he gets to Cornelius and his family. It starts out like this: the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. Jesus said, you know, in Luke chapter 12, verse 51, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. He's simply acknowledging there that people will be divided over him. But he didn't really come because he wanted people divided, and he did not come because he wanted war. He came to solve those things. If people in high up places in all nations of the world would apply the principles of Christ to their governing, there wouldn't be any war. War comes when someone does something evil, and then somebody might have to respond to it. War doesn't come because of Christ's principles. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, Romans chapter 14, verse 17. At the end of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul assures his companions, his people in fellowship, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. At the beginning of every letter of Paul, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, he says this: the grace of our Lord, or grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That was his wish. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, as he closes a book to people who were having some trouble wondering about the second coming of Christ and were having some trouble living up to the things that they were supposed to do in Christ and were having some trouble with maybe even being withdrawn from if they didn't straighten up, he says, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. God desperately wants his people, his creation, those made in the image of God, to have peace with him. He made the reconciliation possible. He made the getting back together possible through the blood of Jesus Christ. We can have peace with God. Without peace with God, no other kind of peace matters. You could have peace between the United States and Russia, between Syria and Iran, between Syria and Iraq, and if people don't have the peace with God within, That peace that they have there is only temporary. But peace with God is what lasts. Furthermore, God wants us, obviously, to have peace with one another. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 2, when Samuel is born to Hannah, who had previously been barren, the Bible says the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor with both the Lord and men. He grew physically, he grew spiritually, and he grew socially. God didn't want him to be at odds with people unnecessarily. He doesn't want us to be at odds with people unnecessarily. I often offer a prayer that I don't offend someone unnecessarily. Now, there might be things I say because of the gospel of Christ that might necessarily offend somebody if they're not going to take it well. And then the offense is on them. But Lord, please don't let me be the one to cause the offense by going outside the word of God or delivering it in a hateful manner or in a manner that's unseemly for whatever the occasion might be. Don't let me do that, please. That's often the prayer. We want to have favor with men. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Luke chapter 2, verse 52. It says of him after that incident when he was 12 years old and left at the temple and then finally was found by his parents teaching the doctors of the law. He grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. But it'd be about 15 more years when he started his ministry, or maybe a little bit more, 18 more years when he started his ministry, that people would flock to him on some occasions and call for his head on other occasions. But there was nothing wrong with the Prince of Peace. We like to have peace with men. When we fight with one another, there's great cost. And I don't mean just in dollars, but I'm going to give you an illustration. In 1976, the federal government paid $528,000 to the 459 surviving beneficiaries of the Civil War. The United States was paying over $500,000 in 1976 to the beneficiaries of the Civil War. It paid nearly $100,000 to the dependents of Indian fighters that year. It also paid $33 million, I should say Native American fighters, I suppose. It also paid $33 million for 1,200 veterans and 27,000 surviving dependents of the Spanish-American War. The last pension claims of the Revolutionary War were paid in 1911, 130 years after the ceasefire. The last claims of the War of 1812 were paid in 1946, 131 years after the treaty in Ghent, Belgium. The last claims of the Mexican War were paid in 1962, 114 years after the battle for the city of Mexico. Benefits to participants in and beneficiaries of World War I, World War II, Korea, Vietnam, and the Persian Gulf War will not be fully paid until well beyond 2075. And that doesn't factor in. That illustration was written before the war in Afghanistan and some of the war on terror. War has a high cost, even long after the wars, in dollars. Now imagine the high cost that there is besides dollars. Dollars is usually a reflection of some other things, you realize. When you pay somebody an amount for some particular service or some particular product, you're paying them for a whole lot of things that took place behind the scenes. Well, when you got dollars there in physical wars, well, you got a lot of things too. You got people that lost children. You have people that lost loved ones and they're going to have animosity. And you have people that set their whole lives on vengeance. And then just imagine when there's not peace within a Lord's church, within a congregation. Those animosities last for a long, long time. But Christ didn't want it that way. He wanted it the way it was when the gospel had spread throughout Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. The way it's recorded in Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Then the churches of Christ throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They were multiplied. James gives us some insight as to where the tension, the anxiety, and the trouble between people comes. In James chapter 4, verses 1 and following, he says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Where do they come? Why do they start?" I don't know that he's talking about international conflicts. I think he's maybe talking about conflicts within the church, but the language, I think, is broad enough to encompass every disagreement and every violent act between people. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You see, he says you go to all these troubles because you want something for your pleasures. You want something to be better than the other guy. You want something to feel better. How many invasions have taken place because this country wants the natural resources of that country? You fight in war because you're looking after your pleasures. You murder and covet and you cannot obtain. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. Well, wait a minute. All we need to do is ask God. No, he clarifies that in the next verse. He says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. You're asking for the wrong things. Don't pray for the nice car and the extra job. And don't pray for the riches. And don't pray for the power. And don't pray for the prestige. And don't pray that everything will go right for me all the time. Pray for contentment. Pray for the will of God to affect people's lives in a positive sense. Pray for strength. Pray for mercy. Pray that we might have the grace toward one another that God had toward us. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. And we know that if He hears us, we shall have whatever we ask. There's a promise. But sometimes we think that we just list a bunch of things and hope that we're throwing a bunch of darts and some of them hit the board of God's will. I'm not sure what that means. I think it means that we ought to find out what God's will is first by reading in the Scriptures and then pray for those things that are God's will. Pray that people be saved. Pray that the gospel will have free course. Pray that people will be strong in the face of persecution. Pray that people would have the opportunity to learn and obey. Pray that people would be kind to one another. Pray that families would get along. Pray that husbands would lead with dignity and wives would follow with submission. Pray that children would obey their parents and honor their parents. Pray for wisdom in applying the Word of God. Pray for those kinds of things, we can have more peace with mankind. In Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3, there are three chapters about how God worked to establish the peace between the Jews and the Gentiles. And then chapter 4, verse 1 starts out with this great challenge. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all gentleness and lowliness, with long-suffering and bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. God set it up. You endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The book of Philippians is known for its joy. The book of Philippians is known for the peace that is within it. And yet there's a hint of conflict when in Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Perhaps they were at odds with each other. And that would break Paul's heart. Let there be peace. Jesus said on the night before his death, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. John 13, verses 34 and 35. Paul prayed for the Philippian brethren, Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, that their love would abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. And at the end of the 2 Corinthians letter, before his great benediction, Paul says, finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. How do we get the God of love and peace to be with us? Make every effort to live in peace. Remember Romans chapter 12, verse 18. Therefore, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. We can have peace with God. We need to strive to have peace with mankind. We need to strive to have peace with our brethren. And even if the peace with brethren isn't possible, and even if the peace with mankind isn't possible, you can still have peace within. That's the great passage in Philippians chapter 4. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God that passes understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's one of those verses that I just back up and I meditate on it every once in a while, and I think, I'm awfully glad that verse is there. Because otherwise, there'd be a whole lot of things that don't make sense. How can I have peace when there are Kurds being killed in Syria? How can I have peace when my brethren are being persecuted violently in India? How can I have peace when there's all sorts of violence from the womb to the tomb of every age, when there's all sorts of violence? How can I have peace? How can I have joy? How can I joke with somebody? It's the peace that passes understanding. I'm not going to get it. I'm not going to understand it. But I can have some sort of peace as a gift from God. He gives the prescription for it in verse 8. It's a divine prescription for inner peace. Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report. If there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, think on these things. You know, it only takes sometimes about 3 commercials or 1 commercial or 5 seconds of a commercial to get my mind off of those things in Philippians 4 verse 8. And sometimes I just have to turn off the TV, turn off the music, and shut my eyes and try to think of creation. Try to think of a beautiful day like today or a beautiful day like yesterday when Marcia and I took a walk in the park and saw chipmunks and rabbits and deer. And I told her Bigfoot, but she didn't believe me. When we see these beautiful things, think of the beautiful or think of someone who's committed the great act of courage and get your mind off of all the lust and the violence that even the tamest of shows will cause us to consider. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." It's not that worldly peace. I give you something better. In John chapter 16, verse 33, said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Some people might think there'd be a contradiction because Jesus was to be the Prince of Peace. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And he shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and his peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice from this time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." That's the prophecy about him in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. Another prophecy from the lips of Zacharias after his lips were opened when he found out that he was going to have John the Baptist as a child who was a predecessor to Christ. You remember his lips were shut when he doubted it at first, and then when he finally believed and the baby was born, he said that this whole plan would be one to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death and to guide our feet into the way of peace. Luke 1 verse 79. And then you remember the angels singing when Christ was born, "Peace on earth, goodwill toward men." Luke chapter 2 verse 14. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, Paul said, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, in which you were also called in one body, and be thankful." In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, Paul exhorts the young preacher, "Flee also youthful lusts." See, they won't bring peace. "Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." And 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things," what things? He just got done talking about the time that the Lord would come as a thief in the night and burn up the earth and the heavens, and there'd be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwelled. "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace and be thankful," or found by him in peace without spot and blameless. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3 says, "You," that's God, "will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." That's prophecy about Israel coming back from all the conflicts that they had and the captivities that they would have to endure. "You will keep him in perfect peace because his mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." Edward H. Bickersteth, Jr., in 1875, was vacationing in Harrogate, England, when he heard a sermon on that verse, Isaiah 26:3, by a fellow named Canon Gibbon. The minister in that sermon related how the Hebrew text uses the word peace twice to indicate absolute perfection. It's true, I looked it up. The word perfect is not in that verse. The word might literally read something more like this: you will keep him in peace, peace. Shalom, shalom. Because saying something twice in that language is a way of indicating the certainty, the surety, the perfection of it. You will keep him in perfect peace, thus it's translated. So the idea was still in Bickersteth's mind when he visited a dying relative that afternoon. He went to church, and then he went to visit a relative who was passing away. To soothe the man's emotional turmoil, Bickersteth opened his Bible to read from Isaiah 26:3. I don't know how many of you have been in a situation where you know that a loved one's going to die and you're with them. Maybe they want to hear something from the Bible. Maybe they're not cognizant. A lot of families hold hands and sing to someone in that situation because they say that the last thing that people, they can still hear after they're not able to communicate anymore. They sing hymns. Mr. Bickersteth opened his Bible to Isaiah 26, verse 3, to read, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you." And then he read them to the man. And he read more to the man. While he was sitting with his friend that afternoon, meditating on that verse, he wrote down the lyrics to the song that you just sang before Jacob read the scripture and I started to preach. Peace, perfect peace, in this dark world of sin, the blood of Jesus whispers peace within. Peace, perfect peace. By thronging duties pressed, he addresses about everything that would give us anxiety in this song. Beautiful, steadfast lyrics. To do the will of Jesus, this is rest. Peace, perfect peace. With sorrows surging round on Jesus' bosom, not but calm is found. Nothing but calm is found. Peace, perfect peace. With loved ones far away, in Jesus' keeping, we are safe. And they, maybe not physically, but at least spiritually. Peace, perfect peace. Our future, all unknown. Jesus we know, and He is on the throne. Peace, perfect peace. Death shadowing us and ours. Jesus has vanquished death and all its powers. It is enough. Earth's struggles soon shall cease, and Jesus calls us to heaven's perfect peace. Bickersteth got back from that afternoon, read that poem to his family. One of his sisters pointed out that there's nothing specific in the hymn about physical suffering. He said, "That is soon remedied." He took up an envelope and wrote the following verse on the back. This verse is in very few, if any, hymnals. Peace, perfect peace, mid suffering's sharpest throes, the sympathy of Jesus breathes repose. There's a lot going on in this world. We have to remind ourselves that perfect peace is within, with man and with God, only through the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. If you're not at peace with Him, would you be tonight? If you're a Christian who's wandered away, he simply asks that you, with humble and penitent heart, repent and ask for forgiveness. We'd be glad to help you with that. If you're not a Christian, he simply asks that you believe in him and therefore commit your life to him because he's done everything for you. So confess your faith before men and be baptized for the remission of your sins, repenting of those sins, and determined to live for him through this dark world of woe, so that someday you can have heaven's perfect peace. And in the meantime, some sort of peace that passes understanding. If we could help you tonight, would you please come as we stand and sing?